pray together. Lord God, as we come before your word, Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes so we could see the wonder of what you reveal here, the glory of our Savior, our Messiah, our King. Lord, I pray that you would help me to preach your word in such a way as not to distract, but simply to hold up the glory of this passage. Help me to be clear, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, perhaps you remember this phrase, I love it when a plan comes together. So that was the tagline of the A-Team, but it could be the tagline of God himself. As we've seen throughout John's gospel, he keeps drawing attention to God's providence, to how God is in control of every little detail. We see this especially in the death of Jesus. This is kind of the climax, the pinnacle of the Bible. And what we're going to see here is that Jesus died according to plan. He died right on schedule. In John 12, Jesus is ensuring that his death takes place at the right time, at Passover. His substitutionary death had been predestined and prophesied long beforehand. So just like a gymnast knows every step of her routine, so Christ, on every step to the cross, is fulfilling prophecy. What we'll see is that Jesus' path to the cross is paved with palm branches. Here, Jesus is orchestrating his own coronation in order to bring about his own crucifixion. The triumphal entry that we'll look at this morning, the people are hailing him as king, but Jesus is a different kind of king. I'm going to invite you to take a Bible and turn to John chapter 12. John 12, I'll be reading verses 12 verse 20 through verse 26. This is the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. The disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, See, we are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Some of these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life will lose it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. This is the word of the Lord. In this passage, we're going to see the king presented, the king pursued, and the king's proclamation. First, the king presented. In verses 12 through 19, Jesus is presenting himself as the long-awaited king. He has finally arrived. Now, you'll recall at the end of chapter 11, there was those in the crowd who were saying, is Jesus even going to come at all? Knowing the threats to his life, people were starting to think, well, maybe he won't come. But here, in verse 12, the next day, the large crowd, having come to the feast, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Even facing threat of death, Jesus is coming. So verse 13, the people are excited. They take palm branches and they went out to meet him. And they're crying out, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So there's a lot going on here. This is a event of great significance. It has lots of symbolism. It's recorded for us in each of the Gospels because of its importance. So first thing to note is the palm branches. There's the waving of the palm branches. This was a nationalistic symbol of victory. So about 150 years beforehand, there was a man named Maccabeus. His name means the hammer. He had driven out this foreign oppressor. He had delivered the people. And as he was welcomed back to Jerusalem, this same type of thing occurred. It was as if there was this ticker tape parade to welcome this victorious hero back to Jerusalem. And what was the ancient equivalent? Well, they all cut palm branches, and everyone's waving these palm fronds and shouting praise as this victor comes home. They even made coins with the image of a palm frond there on the coin. It's the symbol of their country's victory. So we see it in the past. We actually see this later in the scripture. When you get to Revelation, in the future, the Messiah will be greeted with those holding palm branches. Let me read for you from Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So in the past, palm branches were used to celebrate victory. In the future, it will be used to celebrate the Messiah, salvation. And on this day, it was used to celebrate Jesus. So they're all holding these palm branches, but they're also speaking words. They're shouting out, Hosanna. They're quoting Psalm 118. You heard it this morning as we began our service. Let me remind you specifically what they were saying. This was a familiar psalm because it was recited at these annual feasts where people would come to Jerusalem. It was always recited at tabernacles, remembering God's great deliverance there in the Exodus. It was celebrated at Hanukkah or dedication, celebrating again what I just told you about Maccabeus there. And here it was being chanted as Jesus came into Jerusalem. Here's what the people were saying. Verse 25 of Psalm 118. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the word Hosanna is just the Hebrew for save us now. Save us, save us. When they're crying out Hosanna, they're saying save us. They were calling Jesus the Savior. And he is the Savior. They were saying blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, that's a reference to the Messiah, the Christ, the Deliverer, the King, the Son of David. The people are recognizing Jesus for who he is, the Messiah, the true King. And we should note that this isn't just happening to Jesus. This has actually been choreographed by Jesus. You know, earlier in the gospel, the people wanted to crown him king when he had fed the 5,000. Man, if this guy can just provide food, this is who we want to lead our army. But Jesus had refused to receive that title at that time. Again and again, there's this growing, wait, is this the Messiah? Is this the one? And Jesus had been very discreet about being the Messiah until now. Now when he's raised a man from the dead, when he knows that the crowds will not be able to stop their praise, now he comes to Jerusalem. He knows exactly what's going to happen as the people are gathering to welcome him. More so, he comes in riding on a donkey. So this is significant. Look at the text again. Verse 14. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. So it's not that he just found a donkey and that was random. He was doing so because of something that had been written in the scripture before. Verse 15, he now quotes Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and been done to him. So Luke, in his account, as it was read for us earlier, he tells us that Jesus actually even sent his disciples to go get this young donkey's colt and bring it. So this was very intentional action. Jesus was fulfilling this prophecy on purpose. This was how the king was to arrive. I want you to hear the original passage that's being quoted. This is Zechariah 9, verse 9. And there's more detail here. What was given to us as John is kind of a shortened version. So hear the fuller version. Zechariah 9, verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming, righteous and having salvation." See, indeed, Jesus is the righteous one. He did everything right. And he's the one who's come to save. The text continues, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. So this king comes humbly. Jesus, he was intentionally fulfilling this prophecy. He knew just what he was doing. And there's something here that it's kind of a sidebar we should note. So look back to verse 16. Here, we're learning how we should understand the Old Testament. The disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him. So just catch what's going on here. There was something written about Jesus, but it happened before he was born. This is a prophecy. Zechariah was writing about Jesus hundreds of years before Jesus was born. Jesus is no mere man. He is a man who is doing exactly what had been planned, prescribed, prophesied centuries before. He just keeps doing it again and again and again. He's fulfilling this prophecy. Well, and this really is consistent with what the rest of John's gospel has been teaching us about Jesus the whole time. So back in chapter 1, Philip had said in verse 45 that Jesus was whom Moses and the law and the prophets had written. Right? So this is the one that has been written about. Jesus said himself in chapter 5 that the scriptures bear witness about me. He continued, Moses wrote about me. So the Bible is all about Jesus. And when we as Christians look back to the Old Testament, we should be rightly asking the question, how does this relate to Jesus? Because this is where it's going. This is the pinnacle. It's all pointing to Jesus. These disciples, when this was happening that day, they didn't understand, they didn't see it. But later, after Jesus had died and raised and been ascended to heaven, they started reading their Old Testament. They started seeing, wait a minute, look, this is pointing to Jesus, and this is pointing to Jesus, and this is. And so we should learn from their example how to look for the Savior who's rightly fulfilling these messianic prophecies. But more particularly, Jesus in this text, in this action of riding on this donkey, he's presenting himself as the king. He's identifying himself as the Messiah. But riding on a donkey, he's showing that he's a different kind of king. He's not what the people expect. You know, here he is being welcomed like he's this warrior, but Jesus isn't on this war horse. He's on a little donkey. You know, the people, they wanted to welcome him on this mighty steed, this white horse with a two-edged sword in his hand. Well, the book of Revelation tells us that one day when he returns, that's exactly how he will come. But not at this point. Here he comes humbly, ready to die. Interestingly, so the donkeys that are in Israel are considerably smaller than the donkeys we have here. They're so small that for a grown man to ride one, he has to pull his legs way up, right? So that his legs aren't dragging on the ground. And this text tells us that Jesus was on a young donkey, a colt, this little one that no one else had ridden. So he's on this young little donkey. They're all greeting him with palm fronds. They're chanting. And here's Jesus just coming along on this tiny little donkey. I mean, this is a humorous scene, right? The people would have been like, can someone get him a horse? Like, what is this? Jesus was intentionally entering the city humbly. He was subtly informing them that, yes, I am the king, but I'm not the king you expected. I'm not the king that you've conjured up in your imagination. I'm the king that God has appointed. So let's look to verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he had called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, we are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world is going after him." The Pharisees are upset. This isn't what they wanted. Here Jesus is coming and he's presenting himself as the king. He is the king, but he's not the king that they had anticipated. He's not the kind of Messiah that they had expected. He's not the kind of deliverer the people had been looking for. You see, this king, he has come to die. This coronation is the road to the crucifixion. Jesus is intentionally presenting himself as the king because he wants to pick a fight with the Pharisees. Now, that might seem odd, but he's held back. He didn't do this at first, but now the time is right for him to die. And so he's getting in their face. The Gospels make clear that these religious authorities, they had been plotting to kill Jesus, but they had decided specifically, we're not going to do it at Passover. Not when all the people come. We don't want there to be a riot among the people because he's popular. We've got to do this quietly. So in Mark chapter 14, we read these words. The chief priest and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So Jesus, he's intentionally being welcomed as a king. He's receiving their praises, knowing it's going to provoke them to move up their timetable and kill him at Passover, according to God's plan. We read earlier from Luke 19, where we read these words. This is verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." So the people were praising him. They were calling him the king. And the Pharisees say to Jesus, "Hey, quiet the crowds down." Do you remember what Jesus said? He says, if these are quiet, the stones will have to cry out. He was proclaiming that what they were saying was all true. He is the king. He deserves all of this praise, all of this honor. And he knew it was going to bug them. But it was the truth. Notice again verse 19. The Pharisee said, "See, we're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." A little bit of hyperbole there. It's not the whole world gathered, but it feels like it. Everyone's going after Jesus. And yet, interestingly, representatives from the world have gathered. You see, Jesus is the king. He's the king of Israel, but he's the king of the whole world. Our next section is the king pursued. Now, people are coming from other nations. Look at verse 20. Among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. These came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. Galilee was known as a more Gentile region. So maybe that's why he went and talked with Philip. They went, okay, hey, this guy's familiar with Gentiles. We're Gentiles. We're going to come and see if we can get permission. They want to see Jesus. So he goes and tells Andrew, and the two of them go and tell Jesus. So we come to verse 23. Look at how Jesus responds. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So when these nations have come, when the Gentiles are recognizing that indeed Jesus is the king, at that moment, now Jesus says, the time has come. Now is the moment. You see, Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world. And so he's ready. Now, this theme of the hour coming, it's actually been a theme that's gone throughout John's gospel. So maybe you'll recall, back in chapter 2, Jesus is there at the wedding feast. His mother's trying to get him to help, and he says, "My hour has not yet come." We keep seeing this theme throughout. Again, they wanted to crown him king, but no, his hour had not yet come. When you get to chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus said, "My hour has not yet come." Later in the chapter, verse 30, no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Or chapter 8, verse 20, no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. And now at this moment, at this grand triumphal entry, when these Greeks have now come to him, Jesus says, the hour has come. The moment has arrived. Arrived for what? Well, look again. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now recall that the Son of Man is a title that Jesus uses for himself. It's borrowed from Daniel chapter 7. There's this vision of a man, like a Son of Man. It's a human, but he's walking on clouds. Right? So the Son of Man comes walking in the clouds, and he receives a kingdom that has no end. So this was the title that Jesus used for himself. And he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, this is exactly what everyone, maybe not the Pharisees, but what all the crowd, this is what they wanted to hear. Certainly, this is what his disciples wanted to hear. Jesus says, now is the time that I'm going to be glorified. Imagine the suspense at that moment, the hush, as they're all waiting for what Jesus is going to say next. Is he going to call them to arms? Is he going to enlist this great multitude as an army to go into battle against the Romans? Well, it brings us finally to the king's proclamation. Look at verse 24. The king's proclamation. Jesus responds this way. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. It's time to be glorified. And all of a sudden, he's talking about like a seed in the ground. What is Jesus doing here? I mean, this is weird. This is not, I think, what anyone was expecting him to say. All of a sudden, he's using this metaphor about planting and harvesting. We want the rebellion, right? They're ready for the uprising. And Jesus is talking about planting a seed. What is going on here? Well, Jesus is describing, again, he's a different kind of king. He's a king who has come to die. His rule will not come by conquest, but by his own sacrificial death. Look again, verse 24. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, unless that happens, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So let's understand the picture. He's saying a seed, when it's buried in the ground, it's like it's dead and buried. That has to take place before it can rise up with new life to bear fruit. Well, in the same way, Jesus will be buried. And through his death and his resurrection, he will bear much fruit. He's predicting, in kind of figurative language, his own death. Again, he's the king. He's come to be glorified. And he starts talking about how he's going to die. The people were looking for a warrior who would deliver them. And indeed, Jesus has come to do battle. But he's not going to deliver them from Rome. He's come to deliver them from a far worse enemy, sin. Jesus has come to battle sin. He is the king who has come to die. He will do so by fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 53. He will be a suffering servant. He will take our iniquities upon himself. He will die in our place. He is indeed the righteous one who brings salvation. The pinnacle of the Bible, right? The main theme is the gospel. It's the good news of what Jesus has done. We have sinned against God. We've rebelled against him. We've tried to live as if God didn't matter. And for that, we deserve death. But in God's great mercy, he sent Jesus to do what was right in every way imaginable. He perfectly obeyed God's law. And then he chose to lay down his life at the Passover, as our great Passover sacrifice, as the lamb who would take away the sin of the world. He died as a substitute and then rose from the dead, showing that he had paid the full price so that everyone who turns away from sin and puts their trust in him can have life. Eternal. They can be forgiven of their sins. He is our only hope. This is what the whole Bible is about. And this is what Jesus is saying here. The people have just been chanting out, Hosanna, save us, save us. And indeed, each one of us should be saying that to Jesus. For he is the only true Savior. He's our only hope. If you've not turned from your sin and come to Jesus for mercy, now is the time. Don't leave here this morning still bearing your own sin. Let him take it from you. That's what he came to do. He took the punishment that we deserved. He calls us to repent and believe, to turn and trust. And I think that's what he's describing in the next two verses. So look down at verses 25 and 26. He just talked about how he's going to die. Now look at verse 25 where he speaks of us. And he says, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. For where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Jesus had many of these kind of paradoxical statements that they slow you down and make you think carefully. So let's look again at verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So Jesus, he does call us to follow him. But to follow him in service and sacrifice and even our own death. He says, follow me, die with me, serve me. He tells us to hate our own life in order to have life with him that never, ever ends. Now, I don't think he's saying hate life itself, but rather he's teaching us to prefer the eternal rather than the temporal. Don't live as if this life is all there is. You see, if we hold tightly to this life, we actually destroy it. But as soon as we're ready to freely let it go, we're preserving life that will never, ever end. Guarding yourself for eternal life means protecting yourself from living as if this is all there is. This life is all I get. That's what most people think. Most of the people you would interact with, they're convinced that this life, this is all they have. But the Bible teaches us that there is so much more life to come. Jesus calls us to give up what we cannot keep in order to gain what we cannot lose. Like Jesus, we are called to die to ourselves so that we can bear much fruit. He's calling us to a life that's not about us, but it's about God. It's about Jesus. Instead of being selfish, we can serve others because he has so much more prepared for us. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. There's this promise. If you let go of the things of this world and you hold on to Jesus, you have life eternal. He has purchased it for you. The crowd thought that Jesus was coming to give them their best life now. You know, he was going to deliver them from Rome. They'd have health and wealth and prosperity. They'd have a life of ease and comfort. But instead, Jesus comes and he offers a life of service and sacrifice and promises that the best life is later. It's still to come. If you're clinging to your possessions, just know that you're going to lose your life. If you're holding on to ease and comfort, you're going to lose your life. If you're pursuing your own pleasures, you're going to lose your life. If you think this is all there is and I must hold it and keep it safe, you're sadly mistaken. But when you can give up the things of this life, hold on to Jesus, you have life that never, ever ends. Look at verse 26. He says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor him. This is what it means to be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ. He took the path of sacrifice. He's willing to die in the place of others. And he calls us to follow him, to stop living for ourselves, and rather love those who are around us and live to the glory of God. Jesus said his kingdom is not of this world, and so he calls us to follow him into that eternal kingdom. On another occasion, Matthew 16, Jesus said these words, you'll remember them, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. You know, the gift of salvation is a gift. It's free. But you have to let go of the things of this world so that you can take hold of it. You have to deny yourself. Be willing to die. And put your trust in him. Follow after him. On this day, Jesus entered into Jerusalem. The crowds hailed him as king. Even the Gentiles come and they want to see the king. But what we've seen is that Jesus is no ordinary king. He's a new kind of king. He's not the king anyone expected. He's a king who came to die in our place. And by dying, he would give life to many. I really just have one question for you this morning. Are you following King Jesus? Let's pray. Lord, we hail your majesty. Lord, we are astounded at your greatness. We give you honor and praise. And Lord, we ask that you would help us, enable us, strengthen us to follow you. Help us to follow your example of laying down your life for the good of others. Lord, make us servants. Make us humble. Make us like Jesus, we pray. Amen.